What an incredibly perfect song to sing before this passage. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen or establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept silent for long ages, but has now been made known and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the everlasting God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, indeed to you be all glory. Through your Son and by your Spirit, we acknowledge that you are able to establish your people. You are from everlasting to everlasting. And Father, the wisdom of your plan, we cannot comprehend. And yet, by your grace and in accordance with your will, we have come to hear the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that you will bring to completion that which you have begun among us. And so, Father, you are our boast. In your Son and by your Spirit, we boast in what you have done to redeem for yourself a people, that you might be their God and that we might be your people forevermore. Oh, gracious Father, would you help us this morning to catch a greater glimpse of what this means? We pray and ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Really, what an incredibly perfect song we just sung. It really expounds this text in so many ways. I thought of another song this week that won't be maybe quite as obvious why it came to mind, but I think by the end of our time together, I hope you'll see the connection. It's a song by the Gray Havens. And it's a song entitled Inheritance. If you haven't heard it, I recommend it. It begins like this. I know these are it's a lot of figurative language, so it won't be clear, but bear with me. There's a ship that bears the name Inheritance. By the way, if you've heard the song, you know that the song actually starts with creaking. I love that. As the music starts and even as the song goes along, there's the creaking of a ship. You can almost feel yourself on this ship bearing the name Inheritance. They go on, it's pulled by golden chains from where it ends. No sail, no need for oar, with calm assurance carries on, and those aboard the ship were once among the ones who scoffed at it, but not a single one was lost to it. The sealed of the inheritance. They sing, we will treasure and we will hold on to the light before us. We'll be confident, we'll be bold if we know the light is for us. On forever we'll see and know, and we will ever be lights reflecting the inheritance. The inheritance we will treasure and we will hold on. This morning we are reminded that indeed that is our song precisely because we know the one who is able to establish us. And so we're just going to walk through this passage and see what Paul is saying when he says Now to him who is able to strengthen or establish you according to my gospel. I just want to pause there and there's a whole lot of stuff in the middle. This is actually an extremely dense passage. But if you just stop there, know that Paul eventually gets back to that thought when he says to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. And I'm changing the order to reflect the Greek. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he ends where he begins in this doxology, this glorification, if you will, of the one who is able to establish us, the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. Amen. But he says a whole lot of stuff smack dab in the middle of this that is going to help us better understand why this is so significant. The big idea is that God is our boast because God is able to establish us. And this is, I would argue, really a fundamental biblical truth that is at the heart of the Old Testament, or it's common to the Old Testament. Paul's not saying something new when he says that, or to the one who is able to establish us. I'm just not going to make an argument. Hopefully everyone understands and agrees that Paul is referencing God the Father. God is able to establish us. This is a basic fundamental truth. It's certainly true that God is able, of course, if we just pause there, to do whatever he pleases. God, we could say, is able, but we would need to qualify that because God is not able to do just anything. For instance, God is not able to do evil. God is not able to lie. God is, if we can even speak in these terms, he is limited by his own character. He is able to do all his holy will. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3, says it this way, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." The psalmist in Psalm 115 isn't simply, though, asserting God's omnipotence. That is, that God is all-powerful. Even in the context of Psalm 115, the psalmist is praising God for his saving power. That God is able to establish his people. And I won't take us there, but if you go to Psalm 115, just read the rest of it. The saints who lived under the old covenant praised God because they knew that he was able to establish them. Paul is doing a similar thing here, saying something very similar in this doxology. But what does he mean by strengthen or confirm or establish you, speaking to the church in Rome, and I would argue to us here today who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to summarize it this way. I think what he has in view when he says to him who is able to strengthen or establish you, I think he means that he is able to establish all that we do now and all that we do up until and past, if you will, the end, making us holy and blameless in his sight. Closely related to that is the promised blessing. I feel like I need to say something more about that, but I need to do it quickly. It is God has promised to bless his people, and that through his people, specifically Abraham and his seed, that all the nations, that is people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, would be blessed by God. That blessing has to be understood in terms of a restored relationship with the source of all blessing. The reason that the nations weren't blessed is precisely because they were in or at enmity with God. You can't have the blessing of God in the fullest sense without being in right relationship with God. That doesn't mean that God doesn't, in his common grace and according to his abundant kindness pour out the tokens of his blessing across mankind and throughout every age. But when we talk about blessing in terms of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Abraham being blessed and all the families of the earth being blessed through him, we are thinking specifically in terms of a restored or reconciled relationship with God. We are thinking about the restoration of what was lost in the garden when man dwelt in communion with his God. And so, Paul worships, breaks out in doxology, glorifies the one who is able to establish us in those terms. In terms of Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, for instance, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. By the way, this is the song of Moses. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is the song of Moses after the Lord redeems his people out of Israel and Moses breaks out in song and he's looking forward to not just the redemption that's just happened, but he's looking forward to what the Lord is going to do in bringing his people in and planting them in the promised land. Think Mount Zion, God dwelling in the midst of his people. The establishment of the kingdom. In fact, the same language is picked up and used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, when the Lord promises to David that his son's throne would be established forever. I like the language from Psalm chapter 1, verses 3 and 6, as we think about what it means to be strengthened or established by the Lord. We will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's what it means that he will establish us. That we will continue to bear fruit pleasing to the Lord. That our lives will actually be fruitful. That the restored relationship is established to the very end, at which point we experience the full restoration which God has promised to his people. The point is that the Old Testament clearly and continually declares that God is able to strengthen and establish his people. With the continuous or coterminous ideas of making them righteous and blessing them in his presence. And those two ideas are coterminous. That is, somehow God is going to make his people righteous and God is going to bless them. And those two, in the end, become one and the same. This idea is found implicitly in the lives of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel as a whole, with qualifications. But it's stated explicitly in promise form. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where at the end of that second law given to Israel, the generation after the first generation that died in the wilderness that are standing on the plains of Moab getting ready to enter into the promised land, when the Lord tells them, by the way, this isn't going to end well. Someday, exile. But, in exile, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Righteousness and blessing. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33, on the eve of that exile promised long before, or not promised, I should say, prophesied long before. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Righteousness and blessing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He is able to plant his people on his mountain in his presence and to make them fruitful in every way. In this way, God strengthens, God establishes his people. But Paul isn't simply parroting the Old Testament here. Paul's proclaiming the gospel that was not known to previous generations. And this is critical to understand. He's saying more, in other words, than the promise of God to establish his people at some point in the future. Paul is actually pointing to more. How do we know that? Well, he goes on and says that. You, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, pay careful attention here. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret or silent for long ages. This fundamental biblical truth we've just been considering in God, in regards to God establishing his people, his being able to, you might say, establish his people, is according to the gospel. That is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And by the way, those two are parallel. Not his gospel, Paul's gospel, and a second thing, the preaching of the gospel, but that chi or and should be understood in an explanatory way. In other words, my gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. This being able to establish or strengthen us is in accordance with Paul's gospel. That simply means that it corresponds to Paul's gospel. It is true that the gospel is actually the means by which we are established or strengthened. But I think Paul actually has here what is in view here is its correspondence. We know that God is able to establish us just as the gospel says. In other words, Paul's pointing to the assurance of God establishing us. The God in whom you and I have believed through Paul's gospel, by the way, don't let the my throw you off. He just means the only gospel. There is no other. Paul's gospel is able to strengthen, keep us, and establish us in his presence forever. But what Paul says next actually points us to something that we might otherwise miss if Paul hadn't included it, according to the revelation of mystery that was kept secret or silent for long ages. Right? I'm going to put it this way. This fundamental biblical truth, that is that God is able to establish you, Christian, as it comes to us in the gospel, this truth actually comes in color and sound. The gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ, it itself corresponds to something. That is the revelation of the mystery, kept silent, but is now made known. And then Paul goes on in verse 25, the revelation of the mystery is being made known through the prophetic writings among all the nations for the obedience of faith, according to the command of the everlasting God. So the correspondence between Paul's gospel, the only gospel, and the prophetic writings, it has already actually been established in Romans, by the way. Just point you there quickly. If you remember, this is where Paul started. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David, and so on he goes. I just want to point our attention to the fact that Paul actually starts here. This gospel of God for which Paul was set apart to proclaim among all the nations, among the Gentiles, was in accordance with, you might say, what was promised beforehand through his prophets. You could also think of all the Old Testament scriptures that Paul has referenced and applied as he has has proclaimed or expounded the gospel throughout the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans. But here Paul explains something that has not been stated explicitly up to this point. Namely, that this gospel of God promised beforehand was also a mystery kept silent until now. Now it has been made known. This revelation of the mystery is what corresponds to the gospel. And now, by the command of God, the gospel of God is making this mystery known to all the nations for the obedience of faith. Are you tracking? Paul's point is twofold, just to, so you at least understand what it is that Paul's aiming to do here. His purpose is twofold. First, he is saying that his gospel is not a new thing. Right? A different revelation that breaks with the old revelation. Something different than the oracles of God, as though there was a hard stop at the end of the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and God moved over here as a dispensationalist might believe and began a new thing. Instead, Paul is saying the two actually correspond to one another. The gospel or the preaching of Jesus Christ is in correspondence or in accordance with that revelation of the mystery kept silent. By the way, well, let me give the second function or purpose Paul is making here, because this is somewhat new. The second is this. Paul's actually been making the first argument all along, that his gospel obviously is in accordance with or corresponds to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the oracles of God. But the second point he's making here is that it is a gospel that was not understood until God spoke through his Son. Not, anyway, in some sense, in the way that is now understood. Just again, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept silent. So the gospel doesn't just correspond with the Hebrew Bible somehow generally, but Paul's actually saying that it corresponds directly, specifically, with something that was previously not understood, kept silent. In other words, what you have in the Old Testament, in a sense, before the coming of Christ, was a black and white silent film. Some of you younger folk are going to have to do a little homework afterwards to even know what I'm talking about. But there was a day and age when actually films, there's a day and age when there was no films, right? So, but there was a day and age when an advanced movie was just black and white, no sound, just people acting across the screen, and that was pretty good, right? That was something. It communicated. You had to do a little more homework to understand what was happening. Yeah, you'd pay a little closer attention maybe. I don't know. It predates me by a day or two. But then what? Jesus comes. God sends forth his Son in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might be adopted into his family. And Jesus stepping onto the stage is the full color, surround sound, most updated. It's Avatar graphics presentation of the revelation of God. It communicates in a way that the previous black and white silent film did not communicate. But here's what's incredible, is that Paul isn't just saying that we have this new in-color surround sound revelation or communication of God's revelation, but that with the coming of Jesus, you also have the flowing backwards of all the color and all the sound into the Old Testament. So what was previously unseen and unheard is now seen and heard. And all of this according to the command of the everlasting God, the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Paul's not saying anything that the rest of the apostles didn't say, right? Peter goes on to explain how the prophets searched and inquired carefully in the first chapter. He says both that they did actually proclaim or preach about the grace that we have received. But then it also, Peter points out that they went on trying to figure out the person and time. That was the prophets. Just think about the people listening to the prophets. So it's not just the Pharisees who were seeking the glory of one another according to John chapter 5. We might understand that they didn't understand. But part of what Paul is saying here is not just unbelievers, but even the saints of old didn't see it in color and sound the way that we do now. Think about the Jesus' believing disciples on the road to Emmaus. Right? It wasn't until he opened their eyes that they were able to see that it was him. It wasn't until he actually instructed them in the Old Testament Bible that they understood that all of these things had to take place. Though he had said it many times throughout his earthly ministry. Paul would later write to the Ephesians something similar, and I want to read the whole passage. I know it's long. It would help if you turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Just because this all hangs together. This is one sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now that's establishing. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now listen carefully. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so I'm just pointing out that it's not just a matter of belief versus unbelief. It's a matter of without Christ, what God was communicating in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament could not be fully understood. This was always God's plan. He didn't communicate a different plan back in Genesis, and it shifted or changed slightly in Exodus. And there is this progressive revelation as God makes his will, we might say the mystery of his will, known throughout redemptive history. But the final installation, if you will, of that revelation is in his Son. It's the point of the writer of Hebrews, right? At various times, in various ways, God had spoken to our fathers through the prophets, but in this last day, through his Son. There is continuation, but there is also an escalation that has to be fully appreciated. Jesus doesn't come on the scene as simply one more prophet revealing one more thing about God. He comes on the scene as the fullest and final revelation of God to which every other revelation had always pointed. He comes in full color. He comes in surround sound. If you want to know God, then you have to know Jesus. If you want to know God, you have to know the Jesus who is hidden or kept silent, if you will, in the Old Testament. You need both your Old Testament and your New Testament. You need the whole counsel of God. And you need to understand that the Old Testament was always proclaiming Christ. And you need to understand that the New Testament doesn't make as much sense as it should if you don't know the revelation of the mystery kept silent in the Old Testament. Now, here's the point. Why this is important is because our doxology depends upon this. Our worship, that is our glorifying God, it actually needs, or it requires us to have a fuller understanding of what God has done. I mean, do you know, do you understand that this revelation, if you will, if the preaching of Jesus Christ, that even the heavenly beings did not know? I mean, right? Isn't that crazy? I mean, they're in the heavenly throne room. Surely they knew that at some point God was going to send His Son, and that His Son was going to be sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul writes in Romans. And He was going to be made sin for us. Surely they knew that, right? But I don't think so. It doesn't seem to be what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, when he says, "Of this gospel I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages." But listen, hidden from whom? I'm going to continue. "Hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church..." Okay, hold on. No. You know what that word means, ecclesia, church. It means you and me, Christian. It means us. It means it was always God's plan, according to Ephesians chapter 3. It was always His plan to do what in the church? Well, so that through the church, through us, who is, by the way, the body of Christ, as Paul's already made clear at the end of Ephesians 1, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Why? Because we know Him who is able to establish us. And our worship is the acknowledgement that He has done it in His Son. He has done what is seemingly, according to the Old Testament, impossible. By the way, that's the problem with not knowing the Old Testament. You miss that throughout all of redemptive history, there hangs over all of redemptive history before the coming of Christ a huge question mark. How in the world is a holy God going to dwell with a sinful people? You learn a lot of lessons in the Old Testament, don't we? Like, well, it's going to take more than the blood of bulls and goats. Well, it's going to take more than the likes of a man after God's own heart, that is David, anyway. We learn lots of lessons about what it will require, but the New Testament ends with a question mark. It doesn't matter whether you conceive of your Hebrew Bible ending with Malachi or Chronicles. Either way, it is a people separated from their God. And the question is, how is He going to establish them? How in the world is a holy God going to establish a sinful people? Do we ever just take that for granted? Like, of course He's going to establish us. He's nice. He's more than nice. He is abounding in steadfast love, full of mercy and grace. But he's also just. He does not leave sins unpunished. Right? How is that God? And by the way, Exodus 34 is the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself in one sense in the Old Testament. How is that God going to establish us? Back to the black and white silent film, if you will, for just a moment. Israel could see that God is the one who is able to establish them, and many trusted, praise be to God. But they did not see how. Church, do you understand that we see how? And unless you think this isn't important, do you understand that living this side of the cross, we have what our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not have? We have the assurance of the blood of the eternal Son of God. We have not just a day of atonement, but the final atonement by which God finally and forever dealt with our iniquity. We have all of that. Full color, surround sound. All of it's there in black and white in a silent film. It's all there. But until Christ comes, listen, part of what I want us to see is how can we not worship? How can our response not be praise be to the one who is able to establish his people? Not in the Old Testament sense of, I know he's done it at times and in ways. He's brought people out of Egypt, for instance. He brought us into the promised land. I see the types and shadows. But the substance! You have the real thing! Ask it this way. How could he not establish us? Jesus is the full color, surround sound, special effects and all, answer to the Old Testament question of how will God establish his people? Right? Paul reminds us that it's not a new answer, but it is an answer that was kept silent. Now made known to the nations who are being brought to the obedience of faith. Church, that's us. It's us. I know this was written to a church a long, long time ago in a different place at a different time. And yet everything that Paul says to the church in Rome, he says to us. Everything that the Holy Spirit was saying by this to the church in Rome, he is saying to us. Why? There's language here that points to, right? I mean, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It was always about bringing blessing to the end of the earth. It was always about finishing the Adamic project, if you will, the Adamic commission. Christ has done it. So what all the nations are actually being brought into subjection to him, or they are being made known, would be better. By the way, please understand that this being made known for the obedience of the faith actually removes or denies, it repudiates any attempt to think of this in terms of bringing the nations under the Old Testament law of God. Okay? Why? Well, because what this is for the obedience of faith, which throughout Romans stands in stark contrast with the obedience to the law. Obedience to faith is actually an obedience to the gospel that says, I have no righteousness of my own. And my only hope and only plea is that I am found in Christ Jesus. It is really just import there the words from Paul in Philippians chapter 3. All of this, we have to move on, according to the command of the everlasting God, who is the only wise God. Paul returns to a central element in his first doxology, by the way, in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. That is the wisdom of God. His ways are inscrutable. I want to draw our attention, though, to the term everlasting God. And by the way, I know that the ESV says, the eternal God. It's same thing. Everlasting God. I'm choosing that expression because that's what we find in the Old Testament at important points. Like, for instance, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. By the way, this requires just a little bit of setup, so you got to pay attention. But there's this chiastic structure to the Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to the end, really into chapter 22. But at the end of chapter 21, this is critical. For chapters, right? God has been promising what? Just a son, right? It's really largely been about God's promise of a seed, a son, ever since chapter 15. He's been promising a son. And in chapter 18, remember, Sarah laughs. And the question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is a resounding no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. That narrative concludes with the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. And then we read this in verse 33, which brackets with the end of chapter 13. Same place. You have the tree of Mamre and calling on the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 1, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Near Mamre is in the verse before, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Okay. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? By the way, Isaiah 1 through 39 is depicting Israel's Judah specifically, their refusal to trust in God, their misplaced trust over and over again. Their demise is sure. By the end of chapter 39 and chapter 40 turns in a sense. And you have chapters 40 through 66 that are going to expound this. Comfort, comfort my people. And the comfort comes in those chapters. Same chapter, chapter 40. And the reason I'm drawing our attention to this is because this is actually, Paul quotes this in his doxology at the end of chapter 11. And he quotes chapter 40, verse 13. And a reference from Job. But in chapter 40, verse 28, we read this. There's a lot more there in the context I would love to draw our attention to, but I don't have time. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Now listen carefully. The creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That is, he is the only wise God. And what is expounded there in that chapter and the chapters that are following is God's commitment, his steadfast love for his people, and his commitment to establish them. He is not done. He's never done. Don't you get that? That's the primary message of the entire Bible. God is never done. You feel like he's done with you sometimes. You feel like he's done with this world sometimes. What the Bible actually says from Genesis to Revelation is that he is not done. And he is able to establish his people and all of his purposes. It's why this serves as such an incredible summary of the book of Romans. You think about where Paul started with not being ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and Greek. Or Gentiles. And Paul goes on and does what in that next section? You guys should be able to do this in your head by now, by the way. If you can't, there'll be a test next Sunday and repercussions. Chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Just think about what's communicated there. Put it in these terms. Man is not able to establish himself. Is that fair? Man is not able. Which man? All of them. And by that, I just mean human beings, man, woman, child, Greek, Jew. Right? No one is able to establish themselves. But now, chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested. By the way, that manifested is the same word as disclosed. What the revelation of the mystery kept silent for ages, now made manifest. What has been made manifest? God's righteousness. God's righteousness. The Old Testament manifested God's righteousness, right? Yes. And yet, he becomes a little suspect by the end. Always hanging around with sinners, sinful people, and keep claiming that he's going to make sinners his people. He's going to dwell in the midst of them. How, again, the question mark that hangs over all the Old Testament. How is God going to be righteous? How is he going to be just, we might say, and justify sinners? Isn't this exactly what Paul is addressing in the book of Romans? This is the gospel. The righteousness has now been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, though the law and the prophets actually pointed to it. So, Paul goes on. According to Paul's gospel, God is able to establish us as the core of Abraham's faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. No belief made him, that is, Abraham, waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced. This is Abraham's faith. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God is able to establish us is the overarching theme of chapters 6 through 8, is it not? God is able. God is able to establish us. He did not spare his own son. How will he withhold any good thing from us? Able to reconcile us while sinners by the death of his son. So surely able to save us by Christ's life. Able to make grace abound way more than the effects of Adam's trespass. Able to free us from the law, the tyranny of sin and death. Able to do what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. God, by the way, if none of this sounds familiar to you, you need to go back and read Romans. It's all right there. God removed our condemnation and has established us as his beloved children, and nothing in all creation can separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus. Now to him who is able to establish you. Don't you see how this is just the exclamation point, doxological, necessary response to all that Paul has written? God is able. It was even at the heart of Paul's argument that God's word to Israel had not failed in chapters 9 through 11. God is able to have mercy on whomever he wills, even Gentile sinners. God is able to graft back in unbelieving Jews who repent. You are on every page dealing with the God who is able. This theme even emerges in the midst of his gospel application, chapter 14, verse 4, right? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Are you getting it? The gospel makes known the incredible wisdom of God through Jesus Christ, specifically in terms of his eternal plan to redeem for himself a people. So yeah, we ought to glorify him. And we ought to think of that in terms of boasting in him. You know, sometimes to glorify someone or something just gets all muddled in our mind. We're not even sure what the word means. I'm pretty sure it just means I have to show up on Sundays and sing a few songs. And then I'm glorifying him who was able to establish me. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is calling us to a doxological life that actually manifests in every sphere that I am in right relationship with the only one who is able to establish me. I have no other hope. I have no other lasting joy. I have no other boast. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice. I think we're often prone to worship a God that is one or the other. But our God, the one who establishes us, is both. Love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming. I'm going to keep reading because everyone knows that part. But you may not be as familiar with these verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. And then listen, this is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in flesh. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And then he listened. Egypt, Judah. Well, Egypt I get, but Judah? Yeah. Yeah, Judah too. He goes on. Ends with all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Why am I drawing our attention to that? Just because, listen, this doxology is at the very heart of our identity. If we're not this, we're nothing. What this doxology is just the overflow of a heart that recognizes that I have one hope. His name is Jesus Christ. Not my wisdom, not my riches, not power, not name whatever you're tempted to trust in. None of it. All of it will eventually fail you. All of it. Every bit of it. It's an old problem. Jeremiah chapter 17 rehearses it, right? Not horses and chariots. Right, that's the temptation. But instead, what? The one who trusts in the Lord, he will be. And then it actually picks up the language of Psalm 1, or Psalm 1 picks up the language of Jeremiah. Either way, like a tree planted by waters. You know how that section ends? Again, we tend to know parts of these sections. It ends with, the Lord is the living water. The heart is deceitful above all things. The Lord alone knows it, and he will give to each one according to his deeds, is what is said 17:9 and following. Why is that important? Because there's a reference to fruit there. Like, every single one of us will receive our just deserts if we're not united to Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only way of being established, our one boast, our one hope. So, this is the obedience of faith. Reminding one another, encouraging one another that we actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are now able to produce fruit pleasing to the Lord. We don't just do it on Sunday mornings. We do it on Sunday afternoons and Monday mornings and Monday afternoons and Monday evening. I don't have to go all the way through the week, right? You get the picture that this is the doxology of our lives. We don't gather to sing this and then go back out into the world forgetting that there's only one who is able to establish us. And by God's grace, we now know him. We've heard the preaching of Jesus Christ. We've believed on his name. We've cried out and we've been saved. So, 2 second application. Conceive of your lives as on the inheritance, right? We're still at sea. Seasick at times, disorientated, threatened by storms or by pirates, maybe, I don't know. But we are pulled by golden chains from its end. By the way, you know what that means, right? That those golden chains are pulling it to the destination, if you will. Without oars, without any help from us, that ship will arrive at its shore. So, as they go on to say, the darkness of the waves are death, and death we know was stripped and made the shadow of the joy. The light creates for those of the inheritance. I know that's very figurative language, but it's just pointing to the fact that everything has been transformed for us. Those who are on the inheritance, those who understand that God will establish his people, that we will reach the end. The deeper we're brought down inside the darkest shadows, deeper found where joy was full and light was shining down. For those who would believe, they sing. We will treasure and we will hold on to the light before us. We'll be confident, we'll be bold if we know the light is for us. On forever we'll see and know we will ever be lights reflecting the inheritance. We will treasure and we will hold on. Gracious Father, what an incredible thought that you are able to establish even us. Father, we know, and you know even better, how weak, how wayward, Father, how often we are faithless. This is really all that matters. We have come to be reconciled to the one who is able to establish us. And you will surely do it. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of the valleys and shadows, the storms, you are everlasting God. And nothing in all of creation can take us off the ship or break the chain. And so, gracious Father, we just ask that you would help us to remember that our lives might overflow with the praise worthy of your glorious grace. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.